Question for you. Would you rather pay $150 a month or $15 a month to work out with the same high-quality gym equipment? At Planet Fitness, you can get top-tier equipment for $15 a month. Plus, save $28 or more when you join now during our Strong Choice Sale. Our weights weigh the same, you just don't pay the same. Enjoy free fitness training and 24-hour access at most clubs, all in the judgment-free zone. Join Planet Fitness today and save $28 or more when you join for $1 down, $15 a month, cancel anytime. Deal ends October 10th. See club for details. Question for you. Would you rather pay $150 a month or $15 a month to work out with the same high-quality gym equipment? At Planet Fitness, you can get top-tier equipment for $15 a month. Plus, save $28 or more when you join now during our Strong Choice Sale. Our weights weigh the same, you just don't pay the same. Enjoy free fitness training and 24-hour access at most clubs, all in the judgment-free zone. Join Planet Fitness today and save $28 or more when you join for $1 down, $15 a month, cancel anytime. Deal ends October 10th. See club for details.
Welcome to the Gravity Podcast, where we host conversations on developing a Christian spirituality rooted in love that fosters resilient faith in everyday life.
Heyo, this is Matt Tebbe once again, Gravity Commons Podcast, joined by the estimable Ben Sternke.
Yes. You know, it's a funny word, estimable, when you think about it. Like, I'm able to be estimated.
Oh, I'm. I am.
Isn't that what it means? But I'm not.
I think so. I'm doing that regularly.
Yes. Yeah. Estimating me.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. How much capacity does Ben have for my shenanigans? Is that what you're asking yourself?
Yeah. I'm just like, you know. Yeah. You know how I like to needle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you do like to needle. You like to play little games.
I do like to play little games. I'm like the little kid in the back seat, you know, on the cross country vacation, who's just like trying to get a rise out of his parents.
Yeah. Pay attention to me.
Pay attention to me. All right, young man.
Anyway.
Look, I'll have you know that my therapist doesn't agree with you.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
I'm curious about that. I don't know if you want to talk about it.
Well, I pay good money for my therapist to say only pleasing things to me.
I see what you're saying. You have one of those kind of therapists.
I've been looking for a therapist for a long time that would just validate all my pathologies, and I finally found her.
Yeah. No, there's nothing wrong with you. You don't need to change in any way.
Very expensive.
Thank you. Thank you. Speaking of changing, no, that wasn't a good segue, but the I want to come back to estimable. And it does have two meanings. The first meaning is capable of being estimated.
Yep.
You know,
you alluded to that one earlier.
Amount, right? Which I thought was a funny, because that's clearly not how you were using the word. And I was like, wait, does it actually mean that? And it is. There is a third, the second meaning is an archaic meaning of valuable. But then the third meaning listed here in the Merriam-Webster dictionary online is worthy of esteem.
Right.
So I wonder if that just ended up like estimable, but they're spelled the same way. And I wonder if they just sort of conflated the words into one word.
Oh, so anyway, I see.
Yeah.
Maybe.
I'm glad that you think I am worthy of esteem. I'm going to assume you meant that.
Okay. You can assume that. Although by the sound of Edith's bark, she liked the second definition.
Yeah. She was alerting me to something else happening outside. There are other dogs. See. Matt, apparently, according to my dog, there are other dogs outside, and they are a threat to us.
Speaking of threats, let's talk about Christian nationalism.
Hey, that was a good segue. Well done.
You know, well done. We have been talking a lot about this. I think it's because so many of us are trying to get our heads around what the heck is happening and how has it happened. Yeah. By the way, listener, Ben and I are going to, on the Gravity Commons community, we're going to start doing like a book study. We're going to go chapter by chapter through a book written by Tim Alberta called The Kingdom and the Power and the Glory. We're going to start that soon. As soon as Ben and I get our minds right and get some things on the calendar, get it scheduled. Hopefully before you leave for vacation, Ben, we'll do this. Anywho, Tim is talking about the rise of Christian nationalism and he's exasperated about it. And he's talking about the rise of Christian nationalism on the right. among conservative evangelicals and among GOP people.
Yeah.
But today we're talking to Bo Underwood, who is a Disciples of Christ pastor, and he is a more progressive pastor, and he's written a book along with a guy named Brian Kaler called Baptizing America, How Mainline Protestants Help Build Christian Nationalism, which I think often when I think of Christian nationalism, I don't think of mainline Protestants. And so this was really helpful for me to understand the history and the background to how mainline Protestantism chaplained in sort of the necessary cultural milieu of Christian nationalism.
Yeah. Yeah, it's sort of a different, it's a different version of it. And so it might not look, you know, recognizable to those of us who are only familiar with the version, kind of the Tim Alberta version. Not that he's espousing it, you know, he's clearly not in his book. But it is a super interesting, it's a super interesting thing to think about. And I, for me, I think this little mini series we're doing on Christian nationalism here this last couple of weeks, it makes me think about, I guess, just the power of the ideology of America and how powerful that has been in the imaginations of American Christians.
Yes.
That seems to be unique. I mean, I mean, maybe like there's some like Orthodox, I mean, there's probably like, you know, probably Russian Orthodox also, for example, right? Would be very Christian nationalist, but I'm just very unfamiliar with it. But I think, I don't know. I just think there's a powerful conflation there of America with sort of the kingdom of God that has taken place on sort of both sides of this progressive, at least the progressive conservative spectrum of Christianity.
Yeah.
It's super interesting to discover and find out from somebody who's lived his whole life in that, you know, the other side of that spectrum.
Definitely. And it reminds me that Bo lives like right in between where you and I live.
Right.
He's a neighbor
in Indianapolis. Yeah.
And we should grab lunch with him.
I think we've talked about that. We need to. Yeah, definitely. This was a great interview, and I hope you are enlightened, listener.
Bo Underwood joins us today on the Gravity Commons podcast. He's the senior minister at Allisonville Christian Church, which is a Disciples of Christ church in Indianapolis, Indiana. And he's a contributing editor for Word and Way and is pursuing a doctorate in public affairs. He has graduate degrees already from University of Chicago in both religion and public policy. And his writing has appeared in Sojourners, The Christian Century, Religion and Politics. And he joins us today to discuss a book he's co-written called Baptizing America, How Mainline Protestants Helped Build Christian Nationalism. Bo, welcome to the podcast.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah. Well, we were talking before we hit record that we've talked about Christian nationalism quite a bit because it's been front and center on the minds of many of our listeners. But one of the things that's come up over and over in our previous conversations is that Christian nationalism is usually linked to or associated with right-wing politics, right? MAGA and stuff like that. And your book, though, the subject is not the right. It's sort of mainline or progressive Christianity, which caught me off guard a bit. I hadn't occurred to me to think that through. And I'm excited to chat with you about that. So tell us a bit about the genesis for this book. How did the idea of writing this book come to be?
Absolutely. So I am a Disciples of Christ pastor. I worked at Sojourners. I'm a progressive Christian. I've had the joy of writing alongside Brian Kaler, who's sort of a progressive Baptist, for years now. And as we were seeing this Christian nationalism conversation really erupt in, a very helpful way in terms of naming a problem and talking about how we need to deal with it, we kept noting that, you know, a lot of the evangelicals, the fundamentalists, were getting the blame for what was going on. And again, a lot of that was deserved. But we talked about how so much of what was happening was rooted in this history that really existed within the mainline church. And we were waiting and waiting for somebody else to name what we thought was obvious. And after some time of sort of just, you know, talking about this casually, we said, well, if nobody else is going to do it that's better trained than we are, we'll do it. So we wrote a piece for Religion and Politics that ran back in January of 2023. And that essay got a lot of positive feedback from mainline leaders, from historians, other scholars. And we there was enough energy there that we then pitched it to Chalice Press as a book, and they were excited to take on the project. And so that's kind of how it got here. We really felt like it was a gap in this conversation that needed to be filled if we were really going to understand this phenomenon and know how to address it effectively.
Yeah, so I want to point something out here right at the beginning, which is striking to me. Ben and I came kind of out of the white evangelical world and are newly in the mainline sort of Protestant waters. And one of the frustrating aspects that we encountered over and over again was anytime we tried to bring up Christian nationalism or address Christian nationalism in a white evangelical space, there was a move among the people we were with to people would distance themselves from the problem, right? So they would say something like, well, there's extremists on all sides. So they would sort of make it a minority report, right? Or they would say Christian nationalism isn't real Christianity. And so we're real Christians. And I wonder if you could just talk a bit about maybe your impulse, which is contrary to that, which is to take maybe responsibility and identify with the problem rather than distance yourself and remove yourself from the problem. What's the goal in doing that?
So I think a lot of this conversation around Christian nationalism stems from the idea that our country is becoming less homogenous and more pluralistic. And if you think back to the 20th century, it's not that there wasn't diversity, because there clearly was, and a lot of it was frankly ignored or suppressed. But there was a lot more homogeneity, especially when it comes to cultural power. And so it was very easy then to conflate what's good for the sort of mainline Protestant church and what's good for America as being the same thing. And I don't want to call it innocent Christian nationalism, but it was certainly unreflective Christian nationalism. Mm. And now we're entering this moment where, because some of the Christian nationalism expressions have become more extreme, we look at like what a Greg Locke is doing or a Sean Foyd is doing. I mean, it's a lot more in your face. And it's just a lot more obvious how problematic this is. And they're doing it in a culture that is much less, confessionally Christian, a culture that is much more racially and ethnically diverse. It's becoming harder to sort of not recognize that there's a real tension here between this sort of strong impulse to make the nation Christian and to also create a democracy where everybody is regarded as equal, regardless of what religious beliefs they hold to. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I noticed in the book, Bo, that you capitalize nationalism. You make a point to capitalize nationalism in the book, and that is because you want to indicate that it is a heretical belief system. And I wonder in what ways that word often gets thrown around, I think, in many ways that don't make any sense. like anything I disagree with is heresy, et cetera, et cetera. But you do make a point to say this is a heresy. And I wonder if you could just go over for us, like, what makes Christian nationalism a heresy?
Yeah, I'll give my co-author Brian some credit here. He's the one that really insisted that nationalism be capitalized over and over. And he's the first one, as we've talked, that used the word heresy in labeling this for being what it is. But if we think about what Christian nationalism sort of is at its core, right, it's an attempt to make the nation into an idol. To say that America is a Christian nation, it's God's chosen instrument. And once we do that, right, then you can't critique it, because anything it does is in line with God's purposes, is in line with God's will. Anything it does is we are the chosen ones. And the chosen ones, are the ones who are blameless, are pure, are doing the divine will in the world. And, I think that is really dangerous, because I understand human countries countries to be human creations, right? They are fallen and broken, and hey, they have structural problems just like every other, human created reality. And that I think is pretty obviously Christian, right? To claim that we all fall short of the glory of God, including the things that we build. Right. And yet if we put the nation on that pedestal, and we turn it into an idol, then we've committed idolatry and we've committed heresy. Mm. I think you go farther into Christian nationalism and kind of what some of its effects are, where we quickly see that it denies the image of God in a lot of different people. Yeah. And that, again, troubles me from the standpoint of Christian theology, of what some of our core affirmations are that Christian nationalism denies while calling itself Christian. Mm-hmm. So I think there's a lot of different reasons, but those two are the two big ones for me: the way that it turns the country into an idol and the way that it denies the image of God in all people.
We'll be right back.
Question for you. Would you rather pay $150 a month or $15 a month to work out with the same high-quality gym equipment? At Planet Fitness, you can get top-tier equipment for $15 a month. Plus, save $28 or more when you join now during our Strong Choice Sale. Our weights weigh the same, you just don't pay the same. Enjoy free fitness training and 24-hour access at most clubs, all in the judgment-free zone. Join Planet Fitness today and save $28 or more when you join for $1 down, $15 a month, cancel anytime. Deal ends October 10th. See club for details. Question for you. Would you rather pay $150 a month or $15 a month to work out with the same high-quality gym equipment? At Planet Fitness, you can get top-tier equipment for $15 a month. Plus, save $28 or more when you join now during our Strong Choice Sale. Our weights weigh the same, you just don't pay the same. Enjoy free fitness training and 24-hour access at most clubs, all in the judgment-free zone. Join Planet Fitness today and save $28 or more when you join for $1 down, $15 a month, cancel anytime. Deal ends October 10th. See club for details.
This October, Tanger invites you to shop pink and save lives. Your donation of $10 or more to the Breast Cancer Research Foundation helps fuel innovative research that brings us closer to a cure. It also unlocks exclusive savings from brands like Coach, Crocs, Columbia Factory Store, and more to shop all month long. Join us as we mark 30 years of advancing research and empowering hope. Donate and access your exclusive savings today at Tanger.com.
Let's get back to the show.
Yeah, I'm even thinking too about how it is contrary to the gospel. It's almost too cheesy to say it, but it literally wants to create a dividing wall of hostility and partiality. Mm-hmm. You know, so it kind of undoes this reconciling work that Jesus does in his death and resurrection. And I was just encouraged to hear it named as such, like that.
Yeah.
In your answer, Bo, you made homage or reference to a major theme in the book, which is the separation of church and state. Why is that an important issue for you as a Christian? How does that intersect and interact with your Christian faith?
It's a great question. This is something that, again, the last 4 or 5 years, I've become more... I've moved more in this direction than I probably was before, in large part because of what we've seen with the rise of the MAGA movement and Christian nationalism. You know, church and state is an old idea. It's an old Christian idea in the United States. It's a Baptist idea, right? This isn't some idea invented by secularists. This is an idea that Roger Williams and a bunch of other Christians really, you know, stood their ground on, because they thought that the church needed to be protected from corruption by the state and the state from the church. But we need to make sure that we, you know, one of the things that democracy does at its best is it allows us the space for the church to do its work, to offer its witness, to serve God's people, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in a way that's unfettered by government influence and non-coercive. Mm-hmm. And now we're living in this world where, you know, more and more these two things are tied together, and we worry about ways that the government sort of compromises the witness of the church, and the ways that the church seeks to serve the government rather than to serve the gospel. Mm. And it's more and more dangerous when they mix. There's this saying, I think it goes back to Tony Campolo. Brian knows this better than I do, but it's I think Campolo once said that mixing church and state is like mixing ice cream and manure. It doesn't hurt the manure, but it really hurts the ice cream. and I think that that's a pretty good analogy for when it comes to the way that the church is compromised by the state.
That's funny.
Yeah, I'm reading a couple books right now that from various angles are talking about the history of kind of the founding of America, and then what was happening in England, specifically in like the 17th century, and anyway, all that kind of time period. And I was struck, as I'm reading, I was struck by how normal it seemed up until kind of the Protestant Reformation and all of this stuff, how normal it seemed for church and state to be allied. You know, that was just the assumption. And so, anyway, I'm finding that to be a fascinating thing to think about, I guess, as I'm thinking about the themes of your book as well. And, you know, something as banal, at least in America, as the separation of church and state, and but also realizing where that all came from is actually really important. I wonder if you could, you know, if that was kind of part of the founding, you know, of America, what I wonder if you could, you know, you spend a few chapters in the book talking about the history of how the mainline church got tangled up in government and politics. And without telling the entire story, I wonder if you could share with us one or two examples of how this entanglement led to Christian nationalism as we see it today.
Absolutely. I'll tell you my favorite story, which I used to say, imagine if, and then it kind of happened, right? But let me start with the imagine if, right? So imagine that when Donald Trump was president, Paula White and a bunch of his other spiritual advisors came into the Oval Office, presented him with a God and Country Bible, and he walked out to the Rose Garden and held it up and said, it's this book that I base my administration's agendas on.
Yeah.
I would be going nuts, right? I would be screaming about how awful that was, about how that really is dangerous in so many different ways, and just anti-democratic. I mean, I'd be screaming on social media and to my friends about it. That happened in 1952, right? Harry Truman is in the Oval Office. Leaders from the National Council of Churches walk in. They give him the very first copy of the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. He walks out to the Rose Garden and does a ceremony where he says that, you know, if only we could get this Bible under the Iron Curtain, you know, all my foreign policy goals could be accomplished or something like that, right? And I used to say, imagine what would happen. Then, of course, recently, former President Trump is hawking the God and Country Bible right now. He's at least out of office doing it. I mean, it's still gross, but it did happen, and we all screamed about it. But still then, a lot of people didn't know the story with Truman doing this in the 50s. And I really wonder what's going on there, right? Mm. Why did those National Council of Churches leaders want the president's imprint on their Bible project? Like, why did they need that validation from the state power? Hmm. Why is there hawking this God and Country Bible? Did they want President Trump to push it out there? I know that on one level, the answer is just to sell Bibles. But it's also, I think we need to interrogate, what on earth does the President of the United States have anything to do with the biblical story? And the idea that the way the church should hear the biblical story, the version of the Bible it should read,
right?
Why do we seek that kind of legitimation from secular power? It doesn't make sense if you really stop and think about it. And yet we've done it over and over again because I think it comes down to power, right? We wanted that validation, that recognition. We wanted to be elevated. Hmm. And in our culture, in our society, whether it was in the 50s or now, the President of the United States has a lot of social power.
Yeah.
Totally. Totally. And I think it's the use of that power that I keep thinking about as I read your book. You know, you mentioned the Baptists created the separation of church and state. Well, they created it because they were escaping in Christian nationalist culture, right? That certain Christians held power, Anglicans, right? And then people like the Baptists or Puritans were persecuted, and Catholics, and even killed, right?
Quakers, right? Quakers.
Quakers, yep, too. Yep. I mean, anybody who was an Anglican really had it coming, you know? So the people, it's interesting, though, that the people who maybe operate in that tradition, in that the Reformed tradition of Christianity, are some of the people that are driving re-ensconcing church and state being held together. And I think one of the things that drives me nuts, Bo, is that people don't know history or don't care about it. And so we keep repeating these mistakes, it feels like.
We do. And that was, for us, I think, what we had the most trepidation about when we were writing this book, because it does have a lot of historical, you know, anecdotes in it. We don't claim to have a historical method, as far as we are not historians, but we worried about, would the historian say, oh, no, you got this wrong? And one of the things that's been really affirming for me is, as the book has come out, several historians have reached out to us and said, you know, this was a story that needed to be told. You know, Randall Balmer endorsed the book. It's just really incredible to see that kind of validation, because we are repeating lessons we have learned before.
Yeah.
And it doesn't have to be this way. And yet here we are making those mistakes in part because we have that amnesia about what's happened in the past.
Mm. Well, maybe by way, I know you mentioned a little bit with Ben, but what are some other ways that you touch on in the book, how the mainline church is maybe complicit or responsible for the building of Christian nationalism?
Yeah, so I think that to really connect the dots here, when you know, let's take somebody like a David Barton, right? You have a bunch of people whose job it is, where, I mean, when I say job, is what they spend their time, it's where they make their money. They are out selling this myth that America is a Christian nation, right? And they're selling it to, you know, evangelical conferences and homeschool networks and all these other places, and they're writing books, right? And they're having wide influence, and they're selling the story. And when you listen to them, a lot of what they point to is things like the fact that we've got, you know, under God in the Pledge of Allegiance, or we've got in God we trust on our money. And when you start then looking at, well, how did they get there? It's all mainline Protestants, right? I mean, the stories of how those things happened, which we tell in the book, is all the work of mainline Protestants. So in some sense, we have given David Barton and his ilk the data they need to demonstrate, or to at least logically piece together, this story they're telling about America as a Christian nation. And it's that complicity that we really don't understand as mainline Protestants. I like to say, you know, we have sort of cultivated the fertile soil in which these contemporary expressions of Christian nationalism have grown. And I think we need to reckon with that. I think we need to understand that. And then I think we need to figure out then what is our responsibility to address it, right? If we can understand how we created this monster, then we need to start thinking about what we can do. And the other thing I think it does is, again, it helps realize like the problem's not just them, right? We really live in a world anymore where we like to blame them and not us. We like to get on Facebook and scream about them and how, and then by, you know, implication, how righteous we are. And I don't think there's a righteous story to tell here. I think all of us have been, all of us within the Christian tradition in the United States have been complicit in this in some way. And we need to be all take responsibility for dealing with it.
Yeah. That's what I appreciate, so appreciate about this. I think when Ben and I moved into the Episcopal Church, I mean, there, even in our city, I don't know if you know the history of the Episcopal Church in Indianapolis, Bo.
Just a little bit.
But, you know, most of the biggest, nicest churches in our endowment was created by someone who was a eugenicist. Like Eli Lilly was a white supremacist and held to the white race as being superior. And he basically, so a lot of the money and the buildings in our diocese come from someone who had that ideology and belief, right? So I think there's this impulse in me to get away from evil, wrongdoing, complicity, you know, to try to wash my hands of any kind of connections to an evil past. But I think it's impossible, bro. I don't know of any unstained ground that we can stand on.
Yeah, I am probably being too harsh because I'm sure that there are, you know, Quakers and certainly strands of the Catholic tradition that haven't been as more complicit in this as the mainliners and the evangelicals, but I do think it's pretty widespread.
Yeah.
And I do think we are mostly ignorant of it, and I don't think we can escape it, right? The solution is not to deny it or pretend like, well, that was the past and this is the present. Yeah. I love the mainline tradition, right? I love serving in mainline churches. I believe in what we stand for, and I want this tradition to thrive in the world. But I also think, just like we've done on race, just like we've done on gender, just like we've done on, you know, LGBTQ inclusion, there's so many issues that we've found ways to name what we've done wrong previously and how we can do better in the future. Yes. And I think we need to do that with Christian nationalism very, very urgently.
Yeah.
Yeah, so, I appreciate that so much. I probably appreciate it even more than Ben does.
It's not a contest, Matt. It's not a contest. I have to say this to Matt all the time. It's not a competition.
I guess I'm trying to loop you into this conversation, Ben. But like that's such a refreshing... Yes. That's something I found in the mainline tradition, is that there, it does seem to be a willingness to say, yes, we have some blood on our hands. It's not about exonerating ourselves or justifying why it happened. It's about doing something about it.
Right. Yeah. In the best of the tradition.
Yeah.
And one of the things that I often say is, I have a record at this point. I have worked at Sojourners. I have, been ordained in the mainline tradition. I've written publicly and staked my ground on certain things. And I am not going to have a lot of influence in evangelical circles, right?
Right.
They're not going to listen to me. But I do have influence in mainline Protestant circles. I have influence in my congregation, my denomination, some of my networks. And so if we think of Christian nationalism as this sort of, pie that, where there's this problem that needs to be addressed, instead of screaming at those evangelicals that aren't going to listen to me about they need to get their house in order, if I can exert my influence in those places where I have, some control over what happens, I can get at a piece of the problem. I can reduce the amount of Christian nationalism in our society. And if I do that well, perhaps I can create a different vision of Christian community that is more attractive than some of those who are lighting fireworks off in their sanctuary, right? And by doing that, I think Jesus is a pretty attractive guy, right? I think following him is the best way to live in this world. Mm-hmm. And so I think if we can build Christian communities that are less Christian nationalistic and more just Christian, we actually can attract people to this way of life that we're preaching. So I don't want to be cynical about it, but I do think there's some self-interest here. Mm-hmm. But I also think it's a lot harder work, right? It's a lot harder to interrogate ourselves, to work on our own practices, to create hard conversations and then take action based on them in our own communities, relative to just screaming and yelling at them, right? Mm-hmm. Screaming and yelling at them feels very cathartic. It's very easy. It's almost costless because they're not going to, they don't have any influence over us back. Right. But it doesn't do any good, or at least in the short run. It doesn't solve the problem. It just makes us feel better.
Yeah.
And now, a word from a sponsor. Hey, the Gravity Commons podcast is supported by Respero. Henry Nouwen once wrote, "The role of a counselor is to help people not suffer for the wrong reasons," which I really like. This is one of the guiding principles of Respero's counselor training. They equip you to listen deeply, ask great questions, and speak words of life into the hearts and minds of hurting people. Their training cohorts, which a lot of our listeners have actually gone through and have said that they really enjoy. Their training cohorts feature lots of personal interaction and practice with feedback, and it's all rooted in the belief that Jesus is the source of life. So check it out at respero.org and learn how to move people toward real transformation, not just symptom removal.
And if I may, Ben, for pastors and ministry leaders, Respero's training is kind of a proven way to identify people in your church who have a gift for counseling and helping others. And it can be a powerful way to help make your church a genuine healing community. So they provide training and supervision that will allow your people to do great work and free up the pastoral staff, right? So, I think we as pastors, we understand our job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And I think Respero then kind of digs a little deeper and actually gives those saints sort of the hard and soft skills of how to do the work, right? Yeah. So go to Respero, RESPERO.org, and click on the counselor training tab. Listener, this ad is different than other ads. Ben and I are going to be at a conference, and we want you to join us. We did a national gathering for Gravity in 2017. We did a grief kind of retreat last summer, and we've been looking for ways to gather this year with all y'all because we love spending time with you, and we got invited into something called Theology Beer Camp, which is October 17th through 19th in Denver, Colorado. We're joining a host of other people from around the country. We're going to do some podcasting there. Ben, who all is going to be there?
I'm excited about Ilya Delio.
Oh, gosh.
Yeah.
The unbearable wholeness of being changed my life.
Yeah, incredible. Brian McLaren's going to be there. Diana Butler-Bass, Brian Zond.
We know him.
Other folks.
Yeah, there's going to be lots of podcasting, lots of keynote speaking, and lots of time to hang out. There's going to be a lot of relational time, and we may even record some podcasts. We'd love to record podcasts even with you, listener. They've given us a discount code for all of our listeners because we are a sponsor. Yeah. So if you go to gravitycommons.com/theologycamp,
and use the code GravityHobbit. That'll give you an idea of the kind of gathering we're doing here. You get $25 off tickets. Prices go up soon, so register today.
Yep. Beer is optional, by the way.
Yeah, but theology isn't.
Theology isn't, but the beer is optional. All right, that code again, or the website again, friends, is gravitycommons.com/theologycamp. And make sure to use our code GravityHobbit, two Bs, to get $25 off tickets. Hope to see you there. All right, let's get back into our conversation. You know, you mentioned a little while back that there's an urgency about this for you. This isn't just a history project, for example. It's not just academic, like, isn't it interesting how the mainline church, but there's this urgency that you're wanting to reduce the amount of Christian nationalism in our country. Can you talk a bit about that urgency? What do you see? I mean, you know, people say stuff that's wrong all the time, but it's not necessarily an urgent problem. But maybe just talk a little bit about what are the dangers that you see for letting Christian nationalism run rampant, and what are some of the things that that you see that we can do about that?
Yeah, so one of, again, then the sort of unexpected twists and turns of our sort of public life. You know, it used to be that when somebody leveled a critique, you considered it and perhaps made some change based on it, or at least tried to explain, like, no, this is why I'm not that. Mm-hmm. And instead, we've seen more and more an embrace of Christian nationalism by those who have been sort of accused of perpetuating it. Brian and I have written a piece about how many are claiming it as a badge of honor. We've seen, again, advisors to President Trump name that Christian nationalism would be sort of, you know, a key part of his next administration's agenda as far as how they can weave this into government policy. We're seeing more and more of an embrace of this idea. And then again, we're not, you know, some people accuse of Christian nationalism as just a label people make up to make conservatives look bad. It's like, no, we study this, right? We have social scientists who have documented this, who outline a spectrum, and then who can measure the way that this relates to other things. And when we see that, you know, the stronger the sort of sense of Christian nationalism is, or the stronger the belief in Christian nationalism, the less support there is for things like interracial marriage, for voting rights, for LGBTQ inclusion, a whole host of things, you start to realize that this agenda has really negative consequences for our democratic life, for people to be treated as equals in our society, to have equal say in civil rights. And again, I think it compromises the witness of the church. It makes the church into a white nationalist vehicle as opposed to, you know, witnessing to the good news of Jesus Christ. So I think the urgency comes from the sense that, you know, instead of sort of reckoning with this as a country, we have one group that's trying to do that, and we have another group that's just saying, I'm just going to co-opt this label and embrace this label and say, yeah, I'm a Christian nationalist because I'm pro-America and I'm pro-Christian. And they're trying to redefine the terms in a way that doesn't force them to change at all.
So you could almost say the irony is that what's wrong with Christian nationalism is that it really isn't Christian enough. You know what I mean? Like it, in a sense, you know, all the stuff that you're talking, the dangers that you're talking about are values that we have that actually come from our Christian faith, right?
Yeah.
Inclusion and equality and flourishing for all and, you know, no people being marginalized or oppressed. Like all of that comes from Christian theology. But ironically, right, Christian nationalism is wanting to, like this, essentially the policies that they're promising to institute, you know, they benefit mainly, you know, white men who call themselves Christian. And it costs nothing to call yourself a Christian in this country.
It doesn't. And then to name the obvious, right? We all know the trends in terms of church attendance and participation in religious communities. This negative cultural baggage that comes with things like Christian nationalism for the church, right? It makes it harder and harder for the gospel to actually be heard because there's so many people that say, well, geez, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want anything to do with that in terms of if Christianity is Christian nationalism. So they see, you know, Greg Locke and his Patriot Church. They see Sean Foyt. They hear David Barton. They go, I don't want anything to do with that because mm-hmm. that has become synonymous with what it means to be Christian. Yes. So if we want the church to thrive, the gospel has to be heard. And the gospels, it's harder and harder for the gospel to get the hearing it deserves because these Christian nationalist voices are preaching this false gospel.
Mm. Yeah. Yes. One other thing that occurs to me too, Bo, as you're talking, is that increasingly, I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, but the dialogue around Christian nationalism has shifted over the last several years from like denial, there isn't Christian nationalism, to sort of like, what's wrong with it? Yeah, of course, it's just patriotism. And now I'm seeing increasingly Christian nationalists making arguments that sometimes we don't need a constitution. Sometimes we don't need democracy. You know, sometimes what we need is just the right people making the right decisions autocratically. And so it's actually just morphing and changing to become license to use scripture and use Jesus to violate human rights, to break the law.
Yeah. So I am a one-trick pony, right? In undergrad, I studied religion and political science. In grad school, I did a master's degree in religion and a master's degree in public policy. I've worked in religion and politics. I'm trying to finish a doctorate that focuses on religion and public policy, which is to say that I've spent decades studying this stuff. Mm. And the thing that truly surprised me was this idea that when push came to shove and a certain group of Christians thought they couldn't win the culture at the ballot box, instead of changing and trying to compete democratically, they instead sought to change the rules and to impose their will by a different means. I thought democracy meant more to us collectively than that, and it scares me that it can be thrown out so quickly. And again, I don't think that you have to be a low, small D Democrat to be a Christian, but I do believe that as a Christian, I can defend democracy because God wants all people to flourish, and democracy is the way that the most people can flourish. And it also allows the church to be the church in its most authentic sense.
Yeah.
So this idea that we're just willing to jettison democracy because we have a certain social order that is retrograde that we want to enforce on the world, again, it scares me because it what it says is there's no principles underneath this, right? What matters is winning.
Yes.
Period.
Yes.
It's just about power, as you said earlier.
It is. It's just power.
Yeah. Yeah, and we'll use phrases like religious freedom to compromise religious freedom, you know,
right.
to create an environment where we don't have freedom, we have a privileged religion, and then you know, the relegation of other religions to being highly suspect or persecuted or whatever.
Yeah, we're really depressing people. Like, I feel like people are going to listen to this podcast and just say, like, you know, geez, guys, what do we do? You know?
Yeah.
So if I could just say, like, I do think that the book has a hopeful note to it. Now, you got to get to the end, right?
Yes.
You got to wade through all the stuff. But if you get to the end, what we try to do is say, here's what you can do about this. You know, because again, this problem can feel so big. What do I do about Christian nationalism? I can't change what some of these people are doing. I can't change who these people are voting for. But, you know, we try to give some ideas on, like, here's what you can do as yourself, in your congregation, in your denomination, in, again, those places where you control. Here's some things you can do that actually could make a difference, whether it's interrogating your own story, whether it's looking at some of your practices, whether it's asking your denomination to speak out in a way that is truly full of repentance and conversion. Mm-hmm. There are things we can do to offer an alternative witness that I think can help change the tide. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, and I'm not saying it's going to happen overnight, but we're not powerless here. And I do think there's hope in that because, again, I think of that kind of witness is really attractive to a whole bunch of people that don't like what they see going on.
Yeah, I agree. But I think opposing Christian nationalism, not just with critique, but with proclaiming the gospel and in advocating for justice for those who are marginalized and oppressed is evangelism. Mm-hmm. There are just, Ben and I know hundreds of people we talk to or contact us who are essentially gaslit that being a Christian nationalist is the only way to be faithful as a Christian. And I think your work and the work of your co-author, Brian, and others is, I think, empowering, encouraging, and equipping us to evangelize and hold forth Christ when he's trying to be co-opted and pimped out, you know, for power. So,
yes.
And there's an irony there too, right? Because he was a non-white, right? Non-Christian, right? I mean, like in the sense of like, you know, like even those who claim, like the Jesus that Christian nationalism creates doesn't look like the Jesus we find in scripture that we worship on Sunday, right? It's just, it's almost just unbelievable.
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He's become just a name, a label, something, you know, an empty signifier, to use the Zizekian term, but but yeah, it is a daunting task. And you know, we talked with who was it that we talked with? Joel Looper. Matt, you remember that interview?
Yeah.
About the same thing. And I'm coming away, I guess I'm coming away from this, Bo, feeling the same way. It was another book, an interview about Christian nationalism. And I think it is easy to feel overwhelmed by it. It's like there's just so much energy, you know, and strategy that's being put forth by bad actors, you know, trying to manipulate our country into, you know, this less democracy and all the stuff that you're talking about. But I think I take hope from what you're saying, Bo, that it is regardless of the end result, we're not strategizing or engineering a result. We are simply trying to be faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in our moment, in our cultural moment. And it's like, this is what is needed now. We have to speak up. We have to say something. And you know, we let the chips fall where they may, but the faithful thing to do is to talk about this and take the time that we need to examine it and help people understand what they're choosing when they choose Christian nationalism, and let them know that there's a better, more beautiful option.
Yeah, exactly. I think there's actually an opportunity here, right? Christian nationalism can make us better Christians if we will do the work. And I think that's what we have to embrace right now.
Well, thank you for your work, Bo, in this book. Again, the title is Baptizing America, How Mainline Protestants Helped Build Christian Nationalism. Appreciate your heart in owning responsibility, claiming culpability in your tradition, and not making excuses, but working for reparation, working for repair, and transformation there. So thanks for joining us today, Bo.
Thanks for the conversation, guys. Really appreciate it.
So, Matt, what is what's striking you from this chat?
Yeah,
that we had with Bo.
Yeah, so I mentioned just his move towards his tradition and making his tradition aware of it, the way it's contributed to harm in the world, and calling his tradition to repentance is so refreshing. Yeah. Again, in my experience, evangelicals, white evangelicals who've tried to do that Christian nationalism, they get sidelined and pushed away or pushed to the side, you know, in all different levels, right? You got people who've left white evangelicalism altogether. You have other people who are pretty much like still kind of in the center or identify with white evangelicalism, guys like David French or Russell Moore, you know, but they are getting just waylaid and whacked by other religious Christian conservatives.
Yeah.
And, it'd be interesting to see how the mainline tradition receives this book, right? So will the mainline tradition treat Bo the way that, for instance, Christians have treated people like David French and Russell Moore?
Yeah. Yeah, that is interesting. I you know, we're like, you know, you mentioned this in the podcast, Matt, but, you know, we're new to this tradition. We're not like cradle Episcopalians. And so there's still a lot of ways in which, and, you know, a lot of people, a lot of our listeners are not from the mainline or come from the mainline. Some of them have, a lot of them, I would say probably a majority, probably a big majority, have come out of or are still in the evangelical world in some way. So we kind of have this, I found it fascinating to think about somebody who's like Bo, who's sort of firmly within the mainline Protestant tradition, writing this book, you know, and I don't know, I guess it made me think about my social location as well, to say, I'm not Beau in the sense that like the only people who listen to me are mainline Protestants. But I'm not quite, you know, we're not officially in the evangelical world from a
ecclesial perspective.
Yeah. From an ecclesial perspective anymore. And so that there's an interesting sort of, I don't know, I've wondered about that sometimes, is like, yeah, who, like, how do I, that's just like kind of a personal thing for me, is like, you know, it's hard for me. I mean, I know who I'm talking to when I preach a sermon, you know, or yeah, have a pastoral visit with somebody from my church. But like, I sometimes, and I, you know, we have a sense of who's listening to this podcast, but I don't know, like when I post on social media, I'm like, who's listening to this? I don't mm-hmm. know who I'm talking to.
Right.
Honestly.
I've just decided to talk to people who will listen, and I don't even really care. I don't care how you identify. I mean, so much of the evangelical tradition I still love and identify with, but mm-hmm. many of them have reflected to me that I'm not evangelical. Yeah. You know, I don't really get to decide that, maybe because it is a tribe or a club or a group, you know? So I don't really have time to try to convince people. Right. Here's what I'd rather do, Ben. I'd rather have a conversation with people who will listen and mm-hmm. let whoever wants to overhear, overhear. And if that influences them, great.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Because I just don't, I don't think most people come to, for instance, a Christian nationalist position because they made a logical, rational choice. I think like most beliefs, there's just, like we talked to Scott Coley, there's motivated reasoning at work that is born of a nervous system, feeling, emotion, fear, anger, desire network. And and the prefrontal cortex recruits beliefs to justify how I feel.
Yeah.
You know? And the other thing I noticed too, and this is maybe just like a footnote to this conversation, but one of the identity markers of evangelicals that you and I heard and repeated in our 25 years, I mean, you probably have more than that, Ben. I forget how old you are, but 60 or so years of being an evangelical. But for me, it was a quarter century that the evangelicals cared about the gospel and the evangelicals cared about heresy. Yeah. And I'm struck by the fact that every time I talk to a mainline Protestant person, seriously, I hear them contending for the gospel.
Yeah.
And I hear them taking heresy seriously. And so I think what I want to say publicly is, I think I was gaslit, lied to, about the mainline tradition and people within it. I'm not saying there aren't people in the mainline tradition who aren't heretics. I mean, heck, we just talked for 30 minutes about white evangelicals are heretics. You know what I mean? There's heretics all over the place. But what I'm saying is, there isn't one group that has cornered the market on things like heresy and the gospel.
Yeah. I think, you know, I agree with that. That's been my experience as well. And, you know, just to say that we were lied to, you know, I wouldn't imply that there's any nefarious motive to that. I just think it's a story that gets told within evangelical circles, right? About the mainline church, about progressive Christians. The story that gets told is they don't believe in the Bible. They don't care about the gospel. You know, they just want to be the cool kids on the block. You know, they're shills for secular culture. And there's a lot of ways that they talk about that. But that's my experience has been the same. A lot of the progressive Christians that I've talked to care a lot about the gospel, you know, and will say, yeah, I still believe in all the weird stuff like the resurrection of Jesus, you know, and things like that. And so I have realized that's like, okay, well, there's a lot more of what evangelicals say is important. There's a lot more of that in the progressive church than I was led to believe.
Yeah.
Anyway, it's delightful to talk to Beau. And he lives in our city, so.
Yeah, we're going to go have lunch with him.
Yeah, it's fun.
This whole conversation reminds me, Ben, of a question I've been meaning to ask you.
Oh, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Where do bad rainbows go?
I don't know. To leprechaun hell?
No.
Okay.
To prism.
Prism. Nice.
Yeah. It's a light sentence, but it gives them time to reflect.
Christy's not here to react loudly or groan loudly.
No.
You just got me.
Just you.
Just my tired sighs.
Just you and storing up in your ear holes what is lacking in the cross of Christ for me. Right?
Yep.
Right, Ben?
I'm suffering for Jesus over here.
How else would you bear with one another and outdo me in showing honor if I didn't make you work?
Yeah. Yeah. In a way, you're serving me, Matt, I think is what you're trying to say.
I am your sanctification machine, buddy.
We've all got one. Everybody's got one.
All right, everybody. Hopefully as the July 4th Independence Day glow wears off, you were able to listen to this and just revel in the work ahead of us as gospelers, as Christians, careening towards the 2024 election. So,
you know, it's Christians. We've been involved in some pretty gnarly cultural situations in the past. And I think we're, if we buckle in and keep our wits about us, I agree with Bo. I think it's an opportunity. I'd never really thought about it like that, but the rising of a heresy like Christian nationalism is an opportunity to get clear about what Jesus is actually all about and what the gospel actually is.
Yes.
And I do trust that as we proclaim it, this is what the Bible says. As we proclaim it, the Holy Spirit is at work to draw people towards Jesus.
Amen. So amen. Amen.
Let's proclaim it.
All right. Bless you, everybody. We'll be here, same place next week.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, please tell your friends about it. Word of mouth is the best advertising. Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode. To join discussions about the podcast and lots more, join us in the Gravity community. It's free to join, and you can connect there with other listeners to the podcast to talk about faith and spirituality and whatever else comes up. To join, go to gravitycommons.com/community. The Gravity Podcast is produced by Ben Sternke and Matt Tebbe. Aaron Sternke edits and mixes the podcast. You can check out his mixing, engineering, and production work at aaronsternke.com. Finally, we would love to hear from you. To record a question or comment for us, you can go to gravitycommons.com/message and click the Start Recording button. You can also email us at podcast@gravitycommons.com. Catch you next time.
Question for you. Would you rather pay $150 a month or $15 a month to work out with the same high-quality gym equipment? At Planet Fitness, you can get top-tier equipment for $15 a month. Plus, save $28 or more when you join now during our Strong Choice Sale. Our weights weigh the same, you just don't pay the same. Enjoy free fitness training and 24-hour access at most clubs, all in the judgment-free zone. Join Planet Fitness today and save $28 or more when you join for $1 down, $15 a month, cancel anytime. Deal ends October 10th. See club for details. Question for you. Would you rather pay $150 a month or $15 a month to work out with the same high-quality gym equipment? At Planet Fitness, you can get top-tier equipment for $15 a month. Plus, save $28 or more when you join now during our Strong Choice Sale. Our weights weigh the same, you just don't pay the same. Enjoy free fitness training and 24-hour access at most clubs, all in the judgment-free zone. Join Planet Fitness today and save $28 or more when you join for $1 down, $15 a month, cancel anytime. Deal ends October 10th. See club for details.